Well, good afternoon, everybody. Let me begin with a question. What's the best way to live in a world of futility? What's the wisest way to live in a world of futility? We live, don't we, in that sort of world, a world that's characterized by suffering and injustice, a world where we end up thinking, why? Why did that happen? What was the purpose in that? Perhaps at times you think of the suffering that you yourself have faced, or maybe you think about the injustice that you see others facing, and you think, what's the point of it all? It just seems pointless. It just seems futile. Well, how should we live in such a world? What's the best way? What's the wisest way to live in this world of apparent futility? That's what the book of Ecclesiastes as a whole deals with. The question that Phil started with a couple of weeks ago, speaking on the last chapter, was actually a very similar question. But it's a question that's particularly relevant today as we come to consider Ecclesiastes and chapter 8. To understand this chapter, you need to understand something of the structure of Ecclesiastes. If you're the sort of person who doesn't really like technical discussion, my apologies, but in this case, it really is necessary. Often as you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, you have long sections in which there is no mention of God. In those sections, the phrases under the sun or on earth come up a lot. And in those sections, the conclusion that the teacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes often comes up with could be summarized by Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2, where he writes, "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher, "utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." As Phil explained back in the first sermon in our series, that word could literally be translated breath. When life, considered under the sun, considered purely from an earthly perspective, all is breath. It's elusive. It can't be held onto. It's meaningless. It's futile. But then the teacher brings God into the picture. What he has said would be true if the world were just under the sun. But ultimately, the world is under God. So we need to bring in a divine perspective, which the teacher then gives. Now, often as you go through Ecclesiastes, there are long sections with this under the sun perspective, followed by extended sections where then God is brought into the picture. So, for example, in chapters 1 and 2, you have repeatedly different episodes where the teacher explores what life is like under the sun. And then you go on to chapter 3 and he brings God into the picture. You have these long sections with God out of the picture, under the sun, and then these longish sections with God in the picture. But chapter 8 is very different. Here the teacher moves very quickly between those two perspectives. There are two brief sections where we're under the sun and everything is breath. Everything is futile. The first of those goes from verses 7 to 10. Let me read verses 9 and 10. "All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy city and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless." There's this under the sun, meaningless, futile perspective. And then again you have another short section with that same perspective, verses 14 and 15, there's something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because there's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of their life God has given them under the sun. There's these two little sections where we see this under the sun, meaningless, ultimately, perspective. But around those two short sections, we have three sections where God is in the picture. The first from verses 2 to 6, then from verse 11 to 13, and then verses 16 to 17. And so with limited time this afternoon, I want to come to these three sections where God is in the picture to see what they teach us about God's way? What is the best way? What is the wisest way? What is the God-informed way of living in the midst of the circumstances of life that would otherwise be futile? That's what we see in this chapter. And the essence of this God-informed way of living is this. It's the way of humility. The way of humility before God. Here we see the best way to live in a life that would otherwise be futile. The way of humility before God. Three things to consider. First is this. Be humble before those in authority. Be humble before those in authority. Verse 2. Obey the king's command, I say. Why? Because you took an oath before God. The second part of that verse could also be translated, because God took an oath to the king. That is to say, because God has promised to the king that he will help the king to prosper. But whichever way you take it, ultimately what the teacher is saying is this: obey the king. Obey the king's command, not primarily for the king's sake, but for God's sake. Obey the king, not primarily out of reverence for the king, but out of reverence for the God who made him to be the king. Well, we don't live, do we, in that sort of situation? We live in a constitutional monarchy. Our queen is not an absolute monarch like the teacher would be referring to. Possibly he's referring to himself. And I doubt that any of you here have taken an oath, a solemn promise before God to obey either the queen or the prime minister or the government. In one sense, we're in a very different situation to the situation the teacher is writing about. But the New Testament is clear that as New Testament believers, after Christ's time on earth, we are still to submit to those who are in authority over us. So, for example, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Or 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 13 and 14, we read this: submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who were sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Notice in both of those passages, submission is not dependent on how good a ruler the particular authority is. Back here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, the teacher seems to assume that the king is good. So for example, verse 3, do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do what he pleases. The teacher says that the person who's opposing the king, who's standing up to the king, is standing up for a bad cause, which would indicate that he sees the king's judgments as right. Or again, verse 5, verse 4 and 5, since the king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm. But even if that's not the case, even if the one in authority is not good, even if the one in authority is someone who is either personally untrustworthy or whose rules are not going to be good in general for society, the New Testament makes it clear that the call to Christians is to obey the laws set out by those who are in authority, to submit to those in authority. After all, in the time of those New Testament passages that I quoted, the emperor referred to in one of them, the emperor was Nero. He was clearly an evil man, and yet God's people were called to submit to him. Now, the call to obey those in authority over you is not dependent on their goodness or their wisdom, because the reason why we are to submit to them is ultimately out of reverence for God. Verse 2 again, obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Or the next verse after the one I read in Romans 13, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Humility before those in authority over us is necessary because God has put them in their places. The eternal sovereign ruler of all things, the one who works out all things in accordance with the purpose of his will, has allowed those people to be in authority. So out of respect for him and for his sovereign authority, you must humbly submit to their authority, even when you wouldn't naturally choose to do that. So let me ask you, friends, those of you who call yourselves Christians, is this what you're like when you think of those in authority? Or are you like so many in society who are so quick to ridicule those who are in authority over them? Maybe it's particularly relevant as we come towards a general election. When you speak about political leaders, especially those with whom you would maybe profoundly disagree, do you speak of them nevertheless with respect, recognizing their God-given authority? You must, not out of respect directly for them, but out of reverence for God. Doesn't mean you can't say you disagree with them. Doesn't mean you can't have real concerns with the character or policies of someone in authority. But you and I must respect those who are put in place by God. We're to submit to obeying the laws they set out of reverence for him. But are there any exceptions to that? I would suggest one area of exception in the Bible to that, one area where submission to those in authority over us would be wrong, and that's when we are commanded by them to do things that are themselves wrong. There is, a straight choice between obedience to the earthly authorities and obedience to God's commands. And there we must obey God. There's a clear example of that in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had been telling people about the Lord Jesus, and they were told by the authorities, they were told that they needed to stop telling people about Jesus. And we read these words. Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him?" That's the exception. When there's that straight choice between obeying earthly authorities and obeying the direct commands of God himself, that's the exception where we have to say, no, we're going to obey God, not those in earthly authority over us. But it's an exception. It's not the rule. In general, the way God calls those of us who are his people to live in society is by this principle: be humble and submit to those in authority over you, because God put them in authority. Be humble before those in authority. And then secondly, as we come to the second section here that has this God-informed perspective, be humble and fear God. Be humble and fear God. Verse 11 speaks of the injustice of a crime that goes unpunished. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. Or then verse 14, we've got something similar, slightly different. There's something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. Often that's what happens, isn't it? Crime is people get away with it. Maybe that's because of corruption. Maybe it's because of sentences that are too lenient given the seriousness of the crime. Maybe it's because some criminals are never caught, and so they're never brought to justice. You don't have to follow the news long, do you, to find such examples where justice is not carried out. And perhaps when you hear of those on the news or you know of those in relation to yourselves or other people, you find yourself just thinking, it just isn't fair. But the teacher says there's no cause to despair. Verse 12, although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. He's describing two types of people. There's those, verse 12, those who fear God and are reverent before him, and he says it will go better for them. He doesn't specify exactly what that means. And then there are those who are the wicked, those who do not fear God. For them, it will not go well. Again, he doesn't give much in terms of detail as to what that means. But where the teacher doesn't give specifics, the rest of God's word does. The Lord Jesus himself clearly does. For example, in his parable of the sheep and the goats. If you're following along in your Bible, please do, if you'd like to, turn to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. If you've got a church Bible, it's page 995. Let me read the words of the Lord Jesus, writing of when he comes back to bring this world to an end. Matthew 25, verse 31. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." Here we have these two different groups of people. And then we read of the sheep, verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink.'" Here are Christ people who, because they fear God, because they revere God, have trusted in Jesus, the one who God sent. And as a result of their faith in Christ and their love for him, they've shown kindness to Christ people. And what have we just read? They received an inheritance, a kingdom, a place in the new creation that God will bring about at that time when Christ's return, a place that we sung of at the end of one of our hymns, where God will be forever ours, a place where we will be blessed by God forever. And what of those who've not feared God and so have rejected Christ and ignored his people? Well, the Lord Jesus goes on in verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink.'" And moving on to the end of the chapter, verse 46, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Friends, how serious this is. These are the words of the Lord Jesus himself, the words of the Son of God, the words of the most loving person who ever lived, the one who gave his life so that his people can have their sins be dealt with and be reconciled to God. We must take this seriously. Well, why is there then this division? Why is there this distinction, the distinction that the writer in Ecclesiastes refers to, the distinction that the Lord Jesus refers to, the sheep and the goats? Perhaps you're new to Christian things and you just think why is there this distinction between these two people? Well, it's because God is absolutely just. Remember the context in verse 11, the situation where someone perhaps is found guilty of an offence, but they're let off. And there's outrage because it's not just, they've been let off. But God isn't like that. The penalty for my sins and your sins must be paid. And God, in his absolute justice, will ensure that it is paid. And because our sins are against a God who is infinitely great, our sins are too great for us to ever repay. So friends, your hope, your only hope, and my only hope is if someone else can pay the penalty for those sins for us. And in God's grace, he sent his only Son. That person is Jesus, who came in his grace to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. As the perfect Son of God, he could and he did pay in full for the sins of those who would turn to trust in him as he died in their place on the cross, bearing their sin. Which means that everyone is therefore divided into these two groups. There are those who have feared God and they've seen their need of trusting in the Lord Jesus to have their sins dealt with. And there are those who haven't feared God and so haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus, and so still have their sins counted against them. That's why there's this division the Lord Jesus has spoken of. It's why the teacher can write, I know it will go better with those who fear God, yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them. So if you're here, you're in church today, but in your daily life, you're ignoring God, the one who made you, the one who gave you every blessing that you've ever enjoyed. If you're someone who's living each day with no fear, no reverence for God, well, can I urge you? Can I plead with you to recognize just how serious this is, how much you need to come to fear him and to trust in his son as the one who's died in your place? Scripture says elsewhere, it's a fearsome thing to fall into the hand of the living God. The words of the teacher are such an understatement, ultimately. It will go better with those who fear God. The wicked who do not fear God, it will not go well with them. How much better if you come to know your sins are forgiven and God accepts you through what Jesus has done. Be humble. Recognize you need to fear God. And then thirdly and finally, be humble and see your need of God's revelation. Be humble and see your need of God's revelation. We see that in our final section where we again have this God-informed perspective, at least in part. Verse 16, the teacher writes, when I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labor that is done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. The teacher sees everything that's going on in the world. He recognizes all the things that go on. He sees what God has done. But the rest of verse 17, no one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. Left to ourselves, we cannot understand why God has done the things that he has done, why God has allowed the world to be the way that it is. And we need to have the humility to realize that, because from that humility comes the willingness to accept God's revelation, God's teaching. We can't by ourselves work out why things are the way they are. So we need God, the creator and ruler of all, to reveal truth to us if we are to understand. And we need to humbly accept that revelation. Imagine you have a man. This man loves mazes. And a friend tells him of a very challenging new hedge maze that's been opened up in a park somewhere. Well, this man loves mazes and he's very proud of his ability to find his way through any maze. And so he's very confident he'll be able to get to the center of this hedge maze. But it's harder than he thinks it's going to be. And after about an hour, someone approaches him and they say to him, I notice you've been wandering around. You look very much like you're lost. Would you like me to tell you how you can get to the center of this maze? Well, the man proudly says, no, he's going to find his way to the center of the maze himself. But an hour later, he's still lost. He can't find his way to the center of this maze. And the same person again asks him, would you like me to show you the way, to tell you the way to the center of this maze? Well, finally, after a number of hours, he has the humility to accept the help. He listens to this person as the way to the center of the maze is revealed. He listens to the one who knows best. He follows the advice and he gets to the center of the maze. First, he was too proud to listen to this person who knew the way. He was going to work it out himself. How much better was it when he had the humility to listen to the person who actually knew the way? Well, understanding why things are as they are in God's world is far more important, isn't it, than finding your way to the center of a maze. But the point is this. Like that man in my story, we can't by ourselves work out why the world is the way that it is. Verse 17, again, no one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. You could get 1,000 philosophers and thinkers and political scientists all into a room. And it would have to be a big room, wouldn't it? But you can get all these people into a room to try and answer the question, why are things the way they are? And they'd all have different competing ideas. We can't work out why things are the way they are. But God knows. God, who made and rules over everything, he knows. So the only way that we can understand is if God reveals it. That's where this passage leaves us, seeing our need of revelation from outside ourselves. And from the rest of Scripture, we know that God has given that revelation. He has revealed his truth in Christ, his Son, and in the Bible where we discover Christ. Think for a moment about how God's revelation of truth in the Bible makes sense of the world. I don't mean it helps us to understand all the little details, why this thing happened or why that thing happened, but it helps us to understand the overall picture. It helps us to understand why the world ultimately is the way that it is. Think of the world. We live, don't we, in a world that is marked by beauty and wisdom. You just need to go outside on a day when it's not quite as dark as it is now, and you can see that. But why is there also so much pain, so much frustration, so much illness? Well, in the Bible, God reveals to us the terrible but true answer. It's because of sin, the sin of humanity in rebelling against God, in shutting our own creator out of our lives, the lives he himself made. And God rightly hates this sin. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, we read of God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. And so God punishes sin, showing us how serious sin and rejection of him is. That's why there's on the one hand beauty in creation, but there's also suffering and pain. But why then has God not destroyed us all? If he hates sin so much, why has he not just wiped us off the face of the earth or destroyed the earth and started again? Why allow both beauty and joy on one hand and pain and suffering on the other? Well, again, God reveals the answer in the Bible. He reveals the answer. In his great love, God held back from destroying this world, because he planned to send his only son into the world. God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Christ Jesus, as we've seen, came to bear the punishment for sin, the wrath of God against sin in the place of those who would trust him. That's the answer revealed by God in the Bible. God did not destroy this world because of human sin, because he planned to send a saviour. But if God planned to send a saviour, Jesus Christ, and he sent that saviour, and Jesus through his death has achieved what he set out to, the forgiveness of people's sins, well, why does the world continue? Why not bring it to an end? Why not make a new earth for those that he saved, a place free from sin and suffering? Why does God allow pain and suffering to continue? Well, again, the answer is in the Bible. God has revealed the answer. God one day will make such a new earth, free from pain and suffering. But in the meantime, he's leaving time for people to come to him. His plan has always been the plan he promised in the Old Testament. Isaiah 49 verse 6 is an example of a repeated sort of promise in the Old Testament, writing of the Lord Jesus, I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. He's giving time for people from all over the world to come to him. That's why he's not brought this world to an end. Again, the answer's in the Bible. Friends, God's revelation ultimately provides the answer to life that would otherwise be futile. It's God who reveals what makes sense. God's revelation doesn't do away with pain. Neither, again, does it give the specific reason why this particular bad thing happened to this specific person. But it does give those big answers. So let me ask you as we draw to a close, are you listening to God's revelation of truth in the Bible? Are you listening to God's revelation of truth in the Bible? Let me speak first. And you're here, and to those who are here, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, at least perhaps not yet. Perhaps you're the sort of person who likes to solve problems. You like to work things out for yourself. Well, in the right context, there's nothing wrong with that. But But in this greatest issue of all, the issue of why things are the way they are in God's world, will you listen to God himself, the one who by very definition, as it's his world, knows best? In this most important issue of all, will you have the humility to say, actually, I need to listen to God's revelation, God's explanation. I need to listen to what he says. I need to listen to his way of forgiveness that he says he's provided in his son, Jesus Christ. I need to come to trust in him. Will you have the humility before God to say that? And for those of us who are Christian believers, let me ask, are you still prioritizing listening to God? Perhaps there are some of you and your Bible reading's just gone down in your priorities. Do you really know better than God how to make sense of things in his world? Will you keep listening to his revelation, to his word? Not perhaps going through the motions of reading your Bible because you know that's what Christians should do, but really listening to him. When you come to church, will you come asking him, really asking him, that you'll hear his voice clearly in the Bible reading and preaching? Each one of us, whether we're young or whether we're old, whatever our past experience, whether we're Christians or not, each one of us needs to hear the voice of God, our Creator, his revelation in his word, the voice of the one who does know what makes sense, the voice of the one without which this world does ultimately make no sense and is futile. Friends, we started with a question. What is the best way to live in a world of futility? What's the wisest way? Well, God has revealed that the best way is the way of humility before him, recognizing supremely that he is God and we are not. He knows best. And in that humility, we need to submit to those who he's placed in rightful authority over us. We need to fear him as the one who ultimately determines our destiny. And we need to listen, truly listen, to his word. Friends, will we do that? Well, we need God's help to do that, don't we? Let's pray. Let's ask for his help. Let's pray. Father, we do live in a world where so often things are confusing. We don't know why you've allowed specific things to happen the way that you have. And yet, Father, we recognize that you are the one who is God. You are the one who knows best. You are the one who does what is right. Help us to be those who, in such a world, submit to your authority. And as we do that, submit to those who you've placed in authority over us. Help us to be those who humbly fear you and who recognize that we need to trust Jesus as the one you have sent to be the Savior. Help us to be those who listen to what you have revealed in your word and take it to heart and let it influence our lives, we pray. Help us, we pray, to truly fear you, to have the right reverence for you. Help us to have that humility before you, we pray, each one of us, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.